truth of the matter, of course, is that I get most of my ideas from him. I think the real truth of the matter is that we both subscribe to the same word, so it shouldn't be too surprising if we stumble across the same truths now and then. This morning, I'd like to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Over the weekend, Mike Horton and I have focused on Paul in particular, especially in Galatians and Romans, and we have been focusing on the death of Christ and justification and what this means for Christian self-understanding as well. But perhaps to wind up, we should turn to another passage that deals with the death of Christ, Matthew 27, beginning to read at verse 27. And I will follow the text to verse 51. 51a, actually. Matthew 27, 27 to 51a. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the word of the Lord. He was a great king. He united the tribes. He secured the frontier. He was good at administration and genuinely was committed to justice. But in middle age or so, he seduced a young woman next door. And this at a time when her husband was at the frontier fighting the king's wars. After a short while, the woman sent him a message saying that she was pregnant. And David was afraid he was snookered. So he sent for the young man, her husband, from the frontier to serve as a kind of messenger. He used military channels. And the young man came home, but he turned out to be such a principled chap that he felt he was sort of letting down his mates at the front if he actually went home and slept with his wife. So he just stayed in the courtyard preparatory to going back. And David knew he was going to get found out. So he sent a message back by this young man's hand, sealed, to the military brass at the front, arranging a skirmish in which everybody else in the platoon would have some secret signal for withdrawal at a certain point, leaving the young man at the sharp end. And the inevitable happened. He was bumped off. And David thought he got away with it. And then, of course, the prophet Nathan confronts him. But Nathan, though he's a prophet of God, knows that you've got to approach an autocratic king with a certain amount of wisdom. He sidles into the thing with a parable. Your Majesty, a rather difficult case has arisen upcountry. Two farmers side by side, one filthy, rich, cattle and sheep everywhere. The other one dirt poor, a dirt farmer, one poor little lamb. Well, he had one poor little lamb until, you wouldn't believe it, some people came by the first chap's place and instead of sacrificing one of his own animals to provide appropriate Mideastern hospitality, in fact, he swiped the one little lamb that belonged to the neighbor. David is outraged. Where is this? Just tell me who it is. I'll fix this one in a big hurry. In other words, by his words, he means to convey that he is concerned for justice and will do the right thing. But God knows, and the writer knows, and the readers know that those very words are steeped in irony and in the context mean exactly the opposite. He's a hypocrite. We all know what irony is. Irony is simply an expression of meaning by use of words normally conveying the opposite meaning. In the New Testament, the two writers most given to irony are Matthew and John. And in the passage in front of us, as Matthew unpacks the death of the Lord Jesus, he does so by using irony again and again. In fact, four times he layers irony in two levels. It's stunning. As soon as you see it. The only reason we don't see it is because we're so familiar with the passage that it doesn't strike us the way it struck the first readers. Do you see? But what you have in this passage is the ironies of the cross. Just as irony in the narrative of King David in 2 Samuel helps to explain to the reader just exactly what is going on and how serious the whole thing is, so also the ironies of the cross, as Matthew presents them, tell us very clearly what is going on, what we're to understand of the cross. Let me remind you of the context. By this point, Jesus, about 33 years of age, has been in the public eye for 2 or 3 years. These were the years of his public ministry. But now he's fallen afoul of the authorities, both the religious and the political authorities in Jerusalem. They resent his popularity, they fear his power, and they are suspicious of his motives. They think that the rising number of his followers could foment a rebellion against the superpower of the time, the mighty Roman Empire, and that could only have one result. So Jesus has to be crushed. They arrange a kangaroo court, and eventually they secure the governor's sanction to have him crucified. And now in the text, we pick up the story in verse 27, right after the sentence has been passed. In those days, there was no delay between passing of sentence and actual execution while an appeals process went on. Once the sentence was passed, you were taken out and killed. That was it. It was done. And now we follow the storyline and reflect on four profound ironies. Number one, the man who is mocked as king is king. The man who is mocked as king is king. Verses 27 to 31. Now, in those days, it was part of the legal system that when they arrested you, they could beat you up pretty badly to soften you up to encourage you to tell the truth. And it was also part of the legal system that once sentence of crucifixion was passed, you were then beaten up very thoroughly again before you were taken out for crucifixion. And Jesus has been through both of those already. That's already done. What you find in these verses is something different. It's not part of the legal system. In some ways, it's barracks room humor. This idiot calling himself a king. What a joke. So they put some cloak around him to make him look as if he's got a royal emperor's robe. They put a stick in his hand to emulate a staff. And they take these vines in the Middle East that have spikes about this long and twirl one up and crunch it down on his head to make it out to be a crown. And then they bow before him, "Hail your majesty," ha, 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 slap him back and forth, beat him up a bit, take the mock scepter and bash him on the head a few more times, ha, ha, ha. It's barracks room humor. And every time they're saying, "Hail King Jesus, King of the Jews," what they mean is the opposite. They mean to be speaking with irony. They think they're saying something really quite funny in an ironical way. Their words, "Hail, King of the Jews," mean, in their context, exactly the opposite. You're not the King of the Jews. You're a common criminal, despicable usurper. So they think they're using irony. But God knows, and Matthew knows, and the readers know that there's a still deeper irony. He is the King of the Jews. Because you see, before you read Matthew 27, you're supposed to read Matthew 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, all the way to 26. How does Matthew start? "The origins of Jesus Christ, the son of David." King David. And then the genealogy, slightly artificially constrained into three 14s. And the central 14 take up the years of the Davidic monarchy. And then in the second chapter, the wise men come and they ask the question, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" And when Jesus begins to preach, what does he do but announce the dawning of the kingdom? Oh, sometimes it's kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Yes, 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 yes. But he tells parables in which it becomes blatantly obvious again and again and again that the king he has in mind is himself. Look, for example, in Matthew 25, 30 to 46, the parable of the sheep and the goats. The king comes, and it's transparently himself that he's referring to. He's the king, do you see? And then right at the very end of the entire gospel, he says after his resurrection, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." You can't get a greater king than that. In fact, once you start working through the pages of the New Testament, you're reminded of the fact that his authority is his by right. He was with God from the beginning. He is not merely the King of the Jews. He's the King of kings, and he will be acknowledged as such on the last day. He's actually the king of the men who are flogging him. He's your king and my king, whether you acknowledge him or not. His king dominion, his reign, may now be in contention, but one day it won't be. And every knee will bow. Yet it is a strange kingship. You see, this matter has arisen even within the trial itself. In the trial, chapter 27, verse 11, the governor approached Jesus and asked, 27:11, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. But even the governor figures out that he's not king in some sort of normal sense. When I say king, whom do you think of? Or queen, or monarchy? Of whom do you think? Well, probably in the Western world, most of us begin our reflections with Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, probably. I was in Thailand a couple of weeks ago, and if I said monarchy there, they would think of the King of Thailand. But in both cases, they're constitutional monarchs. They have virtually no authority. Legally, Queen Elizabeth II has two things she can do. And neither of them she really would do without the sanction of her prime minister, because otherwise she would precipitate a national election. But in the first century, they didn't have any constitutional monarchs. Whatever kings were around reigned. If you were a king, you ruled. So here's Jesus claiming to be king, but none of his followers belong to an army. And he himself stands up there claiming to be king when he's going to a cross, and the only crown he wears is of thorns. Which is why for the first three centuries of the church, Christians spoke with profound irony of Jesus reigning from a cross. It just made no sense in the larger Roman world, and Christians were bragging of Jesus reigning from a cross. But in one sense, of course, Jesus is actually already in his earlier teaching taught something about this way of looking at things. Do you remember the remarkable passage in Matthew 20, 20 and following? Matthew 20, 20 to 28. The mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, come to Jesus, we're told, with her sons, the three of them. They approach Jesus and they want a favor. And she says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. In other words, they anticipate a kingdom with political clout and glory and so on. The restoration of the kingdom of David, perhaps. And yeah, there are 12 apostles, but it would be really nice if my two guys, you know, could be one on the left, one on the right. Maybe one secretary of state, the other minister of defense, whatever. But number two and number three. You can be number one, we don't mind that, but number two and number three in the kingdom, please. And Jesus replies, you don't really know what you're asking. They don't understand his kingdom at all yet. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? That is, can you share my experiences? That's what the idiom means. And the cup that he has in mind is the cup of his own sorrow, of his own suffering. Can you drink my cup? They don't get it at all. And with remarkable confidence, they reply, we can. Jesus replies again with a kind of wry smile, I'm sure. You will indeed drink from my cup. Yes, one of them would become the first apostolic martyr. And the second would end his life in exile on an island. They're going to drink more of his cup than they thought. But then he said, but yet, to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 hear of this, we're told they're indignant. Not because the two guys have done something so wrong in their view, but because they didn't get their dibs in first. Jesus understands what the problem is. So then he says, verse 25, when he calls them all together, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, Jesus' own understanding of authority and leadership gets tied to the cross. Now, out of passages like this come what we often call today servant leadership. The Son of Man does not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But it has to be said that when some people speak of servant leadership, I think, quite frankly, they get it wrong just a wee bit. It's all servant and no leadership. Just be a dish rag, get tromped on, and then you're a leader. But that's not quite right either. Because the same Jesus who goes to the cross, nevertheless, is transparently the leader. Servant leadership does not mean that you don't lead. What is the essence of what Jesus is saying here? The trouble is, you see, that most people in leadership, sooner or later, begin to think of their leadership as a kind of divine right. They exercise their leadership with a certain kind of sneering condescension. Even a president or a high member of Congress might begin with a theoretical desire to help the people, to bring a certain vision to pass. But it's very rare. It's very rare that after a few years, that doesn't turn into something of entitlement, a sense of belonging here. And eventually people begin to sense it, and that's one of the reasons why we want to turf the blighter out after a few years, regardless of the party. Isn't that the way it works? And the same in business. You might start with a certain kind of humility and hard work and so on. But after a while, the company is very successful and you start taking on a sense of entitlement. But here is a servant king. Here is servant leadership that is immaculately committed to the good of those who are being led. So committed to the good of those who are being led that it leads Jesus all the way to the cross on their behalf. So leadership, likewise, in the Christian church is not characterized by non-leadership, but it ought to be characterized not by a sense of entitlement, but by the kind of profound commitment to the good of the people, not to their own glory or the securing of their own positions or making sure they receive all the honor they really would like to receive down deep if they ever admitted it, but so passionately committed to the good of the people that they spend themselves in that kind of service. And this is tied immaculately to the cross itself. What kind of kingdom is this? Jesus reigning from a cross. The man who was mocked as king is king. Number two. The man who is utterly powerless is powerful. The man who is utterly powerless is powerful. Verses 32 to 40. Now in these verses, there is a series of vignettes, of small scenes rapidly following one after another, and all of them have the effect of showing how utterly powerless Jesus at this point is. I don't have time to go through all of them, but let me draw your attention to two or three of them. In verse 32, in those days, the upright of the cross was normally left in the ground at the place of crucifixion, usually at a public square or a crossroads and so on, so that the crucifixion would serve as a warning to others, do you see? But the cross member was usually given to the victim after sentence had been passed and he or she, it could be either way, he or she was then thoroughly beaten up. Then they would carry the cross member, the horizontal bit, on their shoulders out to the place of crucifixion. And then they would be stretched out on it and either tied or nailed to the cross member. And then the cross member would be hoisted up on the vertical, and then your crucifixion proper would thus be formally beginning. Do you see? So to take up your cross meant to go out to the place of crucifixion. There's no hope at that point. None. But Jesus apparently has been so badly beaten up, he is now so weak, that he doesn't even have the strength to carry his cross member. So what the Roman soldiers do, which was their legal right, was they conscripted a bystander, this chap who's called Simon from Cyrene, and they forced him to carry the cross. Implication? Jesus is utterly weak. He's powerless. And then they take him out to the place of crucifixion. They crucify him. They divide up his clothes by casting lots. Sitting down, they keep watch over him there. All our pictures of the crucifixion are crucifixes or paintings or the like. Picture Jesus wearing a convenient loincloth. That's not the way the Romans did it. They crucified you, male or female, naked. Because part of it was the shame. That was the point. So whatever residual clothes Jesus has left, they gamble them to distribute them. Jesus hangs there, powerless, in shame, naked, on the cross. In earlier times, the Romans sometimes executed you by crucifixion. Once the job was done, then they'd go home. Go to the local pub for a beer. But then there had been some instances recorded instances of friends coming along and actually taking the person down from the cross, and the person survived. So at this point in the empire, it was imperial policy for the soldiers to remain, a quaternion of soldiers to remain and guard the cross until the person actually expired. But that meant as well, you see, that there's no hope for Jesus. It's not as if his disciples are going to come in and take him down. He's had it. The soldiers just sit there watching him. Utterly, totally powerless. And then the title reminds us of the mockery still. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then the robbers crucified with him, guerrillas probably. They start mocking him, laughing and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Where does this come from? Well, once again, you see, you're supposed to have read chapter 26 before you read chapter 27. And in chapter 26, this was something that was brought up at the trial, an earlier phase of the trial. We read chapter 26, verse 59, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Why could that even be potentially useful for their cause? Well, the reason, of course, is that the Roman Empire had a statute on the books that made it a capital offense to desecrate a temple, any temple. You see, there were so many religions, so many different religious groups in the empire, that one of the ways they tried to keep the peace was to make it a capital offense to do anything that desecrated any temple. So if they could get their story straight and remember that Jesus said something about destroying a temple, you see, potentially that could be worked into a capital offense. But as it works out, that one doesn't quite stick. And what they finally get him on is claiming to be king and thus sounding in treason against Caesar, do you see? And they couldn't quite get their story straight. Now, Matthew himself does not record when Jesus said this or anything like this. This is one of those instances. There are not a lot of them, but they're surprising a minority of instances when one gospel sheds light on another gospel, when they record slightly different things and the overlapping accounts reinforce the whole. In this instance, what Jesus said is actually recorded in John's gospel, in John chapter 2, verses 12 and following. And thus, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus did say something along those lines. He did say, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. I'll raise it again." And, of course, the crowds at the time didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. The disciples didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. John remarks that the disciples didn't understand. I mean, destroy a temple in 3 days and build it in 3 days? This is the ancient world. It's before hydraulics and prefab, you know? The great cathedrals of Europe, in no case did the original author, the original architect, ever see the finished product, because it took more than one lifetime to build them. We forget that, you know? We put up a Trump Tower in Chicago and it takes 3 or 4 years. That's a sky rise. That's a big tower. If you work for Habitat for Humanity at all, you know perfectly well that provided you pour the foundation early and you get some decent engineer who knows what he's doing to order all the stuff in advance and 40 people with a whole lot of power tools and so on, yeah, you can put up a house in a day. It can be done. The technology has changed even since I've been alive. Now you can put up a piece of gyprock and you have a screwdriver with a long strip of plastic with all the screws in, an electric screwdriver, and zzz, 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 zzz. I can gyprock a small house in a day. And I'm no specialist, believe me. It's the feathering I can't stand anyway. But if I can do it, let me tell you, you get a decent crew together, you can put up a house in a small day. How are you going to put up a temple in the first century of stone? Or you're not even allowed to use hammer and chisel within sound of the temple because it's desecrating the sacred space. All the stones have to be cut elsewhere and brought in without hydraulics and put into place. And Jesus says he's going to build it in 3 years. Well, no wonder the crowds didn't understand and the disciples didn't understand. But then John comments, after Jesus had risen from the dead, then they remembered his words and they believed the scriptures. And they began to understand that it wasn't a literal temple Jesus was going to build in 3 days. It was himself. The temple was the great meeting place between God and human beings. The great place of sacrifice, where sinful human beings met acceptably before God by the sacrifices that God himself had prescribed. Now Jesus is saying, don't you understand? From now on, I'm the temple. I'm the meeting place. I'm the sacrifice that God himself has prescribed. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. He's not even saying, I am the temple just by myself, by virtue of the incarnation, by virtue of the fact that he's the God-man. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. It's precisely by his death that he has constituted the temple. Do you see? He becomes the great meeting place between God and human beings. Of course, nobody understands that at the time. And the mockery goes on. Once again, the mockers think they're saying something pretty cute. Ironic, even. The form of their words means exactly the opposite of what they say. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. They don't think that he's going to do that. You see, they use the words, but they mean exactly the opposite. You can't possibly do it now. You're exposed for being a powerless, boasting hypocrite, a twit. Come down from the cross and we'll believe. Hardy, hardy, har, har, har. But God knows, and Matthew knows, and the readers know, that there's a deeper irony. And it's precisely by Jesus staying on the cross and rising the third day, precisely through the weakness, that his immaculate power is displayed and the temple rises. The great meeting place between God and human beings. With the matchless power of the resurrection itself, so much greater than just building a cathedral. Coming back from the dead, the onset of the glorious resurrection at the end of the age, matchless power. So the man who is utterly powerless is powerful. Number three, the man who can't save himself saves others. The man who can't save himself saves others, 41 and 42. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. There's this king theme returning, do you see? He's the king of Israel, which means, of course, they don't think he is. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Now, what does the verb to save mean in our society today? Well, if you are a sports fanatic, save is what a good goalie does in the net, in ice hockey or in soccer. He makes a save. If you're into the financial world, save is what you really ought to do towards your retirement. If you're a geek, save is what you jolly well better do unless you want to lose a whole lot of data. Has anyone here ever lost any data? Yes, yes, yes. What does Matthew mean by save? And once again, he's told us. He's told us from the very first chapter. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Joseph is told that he must give the baby in Mary's womb the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the transliterated form of the Greek Jesus, which is actually a transliterated form of the Hebrew Joshua. And Joshua means Yahweh saves. You will give him the name Yahweh saves. Yahweh, the name of God in the Old Testament. You will give him the name Yahweh saves because he will save his people from their sins. And that's placarded in the very first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Which is a way of announcing, therefore, that this whole gospel is the gospel of Yahweh saves. You're to read the whole thing in the light of who Jesus is. He's the one who comes to save his people from their sins. And thus, when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you must read it in the light of the fact that all of this instruction about what the dawning kingdom looks like in fulfillment of the Old Testament, all of this comes about in function of the fact that Yahweh comes in Christ Jesus precisely to save his people from their sins. This is what salvation from sin looks like in the conduct of the Sermon on the Mount. And then you read Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, all of these miracle accounts of healing and restoration. Because you see, sin brings with it death and suffering and disease, either directly or indirectly under the curse of God. But Jesus came to save his people from their sins and all of the effects of the sin and the curse. Do you see? Then you get to Matthew chapter 10 and you have this trainee mission in which you send out people who are doing a kind of proleptic announcement of the dawning of the kingdom in anticipation of the Great Commission. And why is Jesus training them up this way? Because he knows that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world, and he has come to save his people from their sins. Do you see? And this goes on and on and on, all the way through the Passion narrative here to the Great Commission at the very end, because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. But that's not what the mockers think. They think they're being funny. Ironic. They mean by their words exactly the opposite of the formal words themselves. He saved others. What a joke. Not much of a savior. He can't even save himself. What an empty-headed twit. But God knows. And Matthew knows. And the readers know that there's a deeper irony. He cannot save himself and save others. Because if he does save himself, he won't be able to save others. I'm afraid I've always had a bit of a twisted imagination. Even when I was a boy, I remember reading stories and then imagining that some detail in the story changed, and then wondered what would happen to the rest of the story if that detail changed. Am I the only one with that sort of twisted imagination? And perhaps my favorite biblical story in this respect, I thought about it many, many, many times, was this one. Come down from the cross now and we'll believe. Now what happens? Where does the story go? Do they believe? Well, in one sense, yes. I mean, it would be pretty impressive. You'd find an awful lot of backpedaling real fast. The mockery would all disappear, wouldn't it? I mean, it would be pretty impressive display. You bet your sweet life you'd get some kind of belief, wouldn't you? But would they believe in him as the Savior who bore their sins in his own body on the tree? Don't you see? He couldn't save himself and others. There's a deeper irony beyond the intended irony. One of the reasons why our generation has a hard job coming to grips with this is because we understand relatively little today of internal moral imperative. When they say he can't save himself, they're thinking of the nails holding him to the tree. He can't come down. He's secured. But Jesus is still the one who says, don't you know that even now I could call 12 legions of angels? A quaternion of soldiers taking on 12 legions of angels? What a joke. Did you see? It's not the nails that hold him there. It's an internal moral imperative. Did you see the film Titanic when it came out 15 years ago or so? Did most of you see it? As the great ship is going down, people are scrambling for the boats. And the film depicts a lot of the richest people in the world And in fact, historically, that was correct. There were a lot of the ancient equivalent, the old equivalent, 1912 equivalent of the Forbes 400 richest people in the world. They were on that boat. And so the film depicts them scrambling for the inadequate number of lifeboats and shoving women and children aside until the British sailors pull out handguns and fire them in the air and insist women and children first. You remember the scene? What unadulterated bilge water. It's not the way it happened at all. Most British policemen don't carry handguns. You really think British sailors on a cruiser carry handguns? The universal testimony of the survivors was that there was order everywhere. There was none of this scrambling for the boats from the rich fat cats. There was a lot of fear and panic, but it's not the way it worked. John Jacob Astor was there. He was the richest man in the world in 1912, the Bill Gates of 1912. He grabbed his wife and pulled her to the nearest boat, shoved her on board and stepped back, and someone said, "Sir, you should get in too." "No, this is for women and children." He stepped back and he was drowned. Simon Guggenheim was there, and he got pulled apart from his wife, and he saw a woman between them, and he yelled across the melee, "Tell my wife that Simon Guggenheim knows his duty," and he stepped back and drowned. There is not one recorded account of any of the rich fat cats shoving women and children out so that they could be saved. Not one. Isn't that remarkable? When Zachariah, the reviewer of the film in the New York Times, reviewed it, he asked the question, why did the director and producer change what really happened in this particular and distort history to make it come out this way? Why did they do that? Why did they change the history? What did they gain? And then he answered his own rhetorical question. If they had told the truth today, he said, no one would have believed them. I know a few more damning indictments of Western culture than that one. Because you see, in 1912, there were still countless numbers in our culture who still felt enough of the impact of the Judeo-Christian heritage that the notion of self-sacrifice for the sake of others as a good thing was still up there. It was high in the totemic order. It was part of the way we thought, an internal moral constraint, an internal moral compulsion. But as you get a society that's more and more and more narcissistic, looking out for number one, more and more and more selfish, the only way you preserve order is by more and more laws and more policemen with bigger and bigger guns. But Jesus had immaculate internal moral constraint. He came to do his Father's will. And while they're saying he can't save himself, they didn't realize how profoundly true that was. But in a way, they never began to suspect he couldn't, precisely because he came to save others. The man who can't save himself saves others. And finally, the man who cries out in despair trusts God. The man who cries out in despair trusts God. 43 to the end. The mockery continues. He trusts in God. And again, they are speaking ironically. They don't believe it to be true. They think that he really is another hypocrite. He doesn't really trust in God. Look at him now. He makes all of these claims, and now the narrative goes on, and he cries out in absolute despair, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where's the trust now, huh? Hypocrite, hypocrite. And in fact, a lot of contemporary commentators, they pick up on the first irony, and once again, they miss the second. A lot of contemporary commentators look at this cry of desolation, as it's called, and you know what they try to learn from it? They try to learn this. If even Jesus can be pushed so far to the brink that he loses trust in God, then it's not too surprising if we really hit the skids and we lose faith in God too. So don't worry, it's not too bad after all. If Jesus can do it, it's okay if you do it. What a pathetic reading. Because you see, it's all part of a sequence. God knows, and Matthew knows, and the readers know that Jesus does trust in God. And his cry of desolation is precisely within that context. There is a deeper irony. For a start, you have to remember that these words are quoted from Psalm 22. Jesus often quotes words from the psalmist. A psalm of David. He quotes words from the Davidic experiences of Psalm 69 and Psalm 22 and other psalms because, in one sense, David serves as a kind of prototype of great David's greater son. And in every case, there is a kind of bringing with it of the context. So he's not just quoting the words of Psalm 22, verse 1, but of all of Psalm 22. And when you read right through Psalm 22, from about two-thirds of the way down, you discover that even as David is crying in his own individual experiences, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not that he's overchucking God, as if he's turfing him out and it won't have anything to do with him. The cry comes precisely in the agony of his despair in the context of a full-orbed, full-bodied trust in God. David himself is trusting God as he cries. And when Jesus quotes the words, he's quoting the whole psalm. How can you possibly think that David, whose words show that he's trusting God even while he cries in despair, is doing something more than the Lord Jesus? Of course he's trusting God. Even while he's crying in the agony of despair. But then why the despair? Oh, yes, there's the physical suffering of the whole thing. Of course, it's awful. But the surrounding narrative tells you more than that. We're given the symbolism of the darkness for 3 hours from noon until three, the sixth hour till the ninth hour in the ancient way of counting. A way of saying that God is shutting down his face of blessing on his own dear son as his son bears our sins in his own body on the tree. And once again, we've been prepared for that. We've been prepared by the words of institution at the Last Supper, haven't we? Jesus says, this cup is the new cup, is the new covenant in my blood. This blood is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus has already said, 20:28, he comes not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He knows that he is bearing our sin, bearing our curse in his own body on the tree. The agony, as in some ways he feels the condemnation of his own eternal heavenly Father on himself, is absolutely crushing. And still he trusts God. Isn't that what Gethsemane is about? Not my will, but yours be done. Still he trusts God. And when he dies, that this is the right understanding is confirmed by the fact that the veil of the temple is rent in twain, verse 51. Which is a way of saying that because of Jesus' death, we have free and open access to the very presence of God. For Christ himself has borne all our guilt, and we can stand in his presence, just in his eyes. One of the most moving expositions of this verse that I know about was written by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, one of my favorite poets. She wrote a poem called Cowper's Grave. Cowper's Grave, spelled Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R. He pronounced it Cowper. He was a contemporary of John Newton in the 18th century. John Newton was the converted slave trader who eventually became minister of a church in Olney, England, and wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. Cowper was one of his parishioners, and the two of them actually wrote a lot of hymns together and produced a little hymn book called the Olney Hymn Book. Cowper was also a brilliant scholar. He wrote a lot of definitive essays that were mandatory reading for undergraduates at Cambridge and Oxford universities. He was also, regrettably, a man who was on the edge of insanity. Today, we would have said that he suffered from recurrent rounds of deep clinical depression. Four times he spent long periods of time in British insane asylums, which at the time were not a place you wanted to be. And when he came out, Then he was nursed back to health by one of the women in the church, and he wrote more hymns. A century later, then, Elizabeth Barrett Browning reflects on his life in a 3-page poem called Cooper's Grave. And in this poem, she describes Cooper's triumphs intellectually and his wisdom, his insight, the brilliance of his essays, his effect and influence on the lives of undergraduates at Oxford and Cambridge, and then his Christian commitments, and she alludes to his poetry and his hymn writing and so on, and then alludes very carefully, cautiously, in poetic terms that you have to be careful that you understand, to his insanity and his deep, deep suicidal depressions. And then right toward the end of the poem, she writes, using words of this cry of desolation, "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry this universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, 'My God, I am forsaken!' It went up from the Holy's lips amidst his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use this cry of desolation." Do you hear what she's saying? She's saying that Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" so that for all eternity, William Cooper would not have to. That of the lost, no son should use this cry of desolation. Jesus cried this cry so that for all eternity, Don Carson wouldn't have to. "For he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities." So here they are then. The four ironies of the cross. Number one. On that wretched day, the soldiers mocked him. Raucous laughter in a barracks room. "Hail the king," they sneered while spitting on him. Brutal beatings on this day of doom. Though his crown was thorn, he was born a king. Holy brilliance bathed in bleeding loss. All the soldiers blind to this stunning theme, Jesus reigning from a cruel cross. Awful weakness marks the battered God-man, far too broken now to hoist the beam. Soldiers strip him bare and pound the nails in. Watch him hanging on the cruel tree. God's own temple's down. He has been destroyed. Death's remains are laid in rock and sod. But the temple rises in God's wise ploy. Our great temple is the Son of God. Here's the one who says he cares for others. One who said he came to save the lost. How can we believe that he saves others when he can't get off that bloody cross? Let him save himself. Let him come down now, savage jeering at the king's disgrace. But by hanging there is precisely how Christ saves others as the King of Grace. Draped in darkness, utterly rejected, crying, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus bears God's wrath alone, dejected. Weeps the bitterest tears instead of me. All the mockers cry, "He has lost his trust. He's defeated by hypocrisy." But with faith's resolve, Jesus knows he must do God's will and swallow death for me. Let us pray. Forbid, merciful God, that we should ever be unmoved by the incalculable sacrifice of your own dear Son. Bring us back to the cross again and again in repentance and faith. For here alone are we reconciled to you, our Maker, Redeemer, and Judge. We pray for Jesus' glory and for his people's good. in his name. Amen.